All right, I will introduce our scripture reading this morning. As Drew said, we will be reading about, or speaking about Abraham. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. The Lord had said to Abram,
"Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you."
So Abram went out as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree at Morah at Shechem. At that time, Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward Negev. Bernard, would you please preach to us this morning?
Thank you, Courtney, and thank you, Addie. Well, 41 years ago yesterday, on Valentine's Day, 1985, I arrived at SFO on a flight from London. It was not my first visit to the U.S. That was in the fall of 1982, when I spent 2 months in exciting El Centro, measuring the Imperial Fault Line. And I came back in the fall of 1984 and attended a wedding in Virginia, in Norfolk, and then cycled around Maryland and Virginia for 2 weeks. But this was different. Those were temporary visits. This one was to arrive to take up a new job, which I started the next day, 41 years ago today. It was a new job at Slack, the Stanford Accelerator. And it was a job that had fallen into my lap 2 months previously during my last week of a two-year assignment at CERN, the big accelerator in Geneva. And the job was expected to last 18 months, so I was on a non-immigrant J-1 exchange visa, and I had no intention of staying any longer. I thought a year and a half in the U.S. would be quite enough. Instead, I anticipated return to Europe, but I'm still here. So what happened? I was 24 then, I'm 65 now, and somehow I've spent pretty much my whole adult life here in the Bay Area. Well, where am I from, and where do I belong? For any third culture kid, or TCK, these are very awkward questions to answer. And one answer to both questions is often everywhere and nowhere. Being asked where I'm from is still a difficult question to answer. I usually reply Edinburgh in Scotland. I was born there, and my mother's side of the family had been living in the same little pocket of Edinburgh for 150 years. But I left the city of my birth when I was just a few months old, and my parents took me by ship to Singapore and Bangkok. Over the years, I've lived in little bits and pieces in Edinburgh for a total of about 3 years. But it's the only place in the UK that feels like home, even though I've lived longer in other parts of the country. So that's still where I tend to say I'm from. But where was home? And when did I leave home, wherever that was? This, too, is a complicated question. So my parents were missionaries in Thailand for nearly 40 years. And for missionaries, they had unusual stability. For 22 years, they lived in three different houses within a 100-meter circle. Talked a little bit about this last week. I was born on their first furlough. At the end of their second furlough, when I was five, they dropped me off at boarding school, mission boarding school, in the jungle clearing 5,000 feet up in the mountains of the Cameron Highlands in Malaysia. And I was there for 4 years, and during those 4 years, we celebrated what we called Chinese New Year every year. We would have a lantern parade with paper lanterns and parade around the school and enjoy good food. So for 4 years, the rhythm was 4 months at the school and then 2 months at home in Thailand, and travel between the two took 2 to 3 days on multiple trains and buses. Then at 10, I started boarding school on the southeast tip of England for 7.5 years, and holidays were spent in a hostel south of London, 20 MKs, missionary kids packed into a house together. In the summer, we would fly out to Thailand, or one or other parent would fly back. And then when I finished school at 17, I had 9 months before starting university. My parents had just come home on their fifth furlough, so I lived with them in Edinburgh. By now, I was quite independent. I got a job, opened a bank account, made Edinburgh my own city, then back down to England for university and graduate school, then 2 years at CERN. And since the lab straddles the Swiss-French border, I had work and residence permits and bank accounts in both countries. So one of the great hardships was finally deciding to give up my Swiss bank account after I'd been here a while. Not that there was very much in it, but nevertheless, the Swiss franc is a strong, stable currency. And then I came here, fully expecting I would continue my wandering lifestyle for a while longer. And to my surprise, I settled down. My temporary job turned into a permanent one. I got an H-1 visa granting permanent residency. And I got married to Sue in 1990. She had moved here a year earlier to work at PBC. And I felt at home. And then just a few months after we got married, we went off for 6 months to Southeast Asia, mostly Indonesia, and I felt I was back home. Sue did not. And then on our return, we came here to Cupertino, got involved at PBCC, and settled. But there was one more move, 18 months in Vancouver at Regent College. And then out of the blue in 1997, the PBCC elders invited me to join the pastoral staff here. And we're still here. And we even did something we never thought possible. We bought a house in which we've lived nearly 27 years. So I've actually had some stability. Now, for 35 years, I was a card-carrying alien, a resident alien. That's a strange term. That's really an oxymoron. Resident implies that one is settled, that one is at home. Alien indicates that one is other, that one is not at home. So it's a bit of a liminal status, and I was in that liminal status for 35 years. But I finally became a US citizen about 50 weeks ago, and which I still find a strange concept after being here for 40 years. So I really consider myself an accidental or an unintentional immigrant. But in God's strange design, here I am, and I am delighted, and this is home. So where do I belong? Well, I may not have a strong sense of belonging in the U.S. as a whole, but I do have a strong sense of belonging in the Bay Area. And it's been home for about 60% of my life. And I feel very at home in the multicultural diversity. I just love it. And for nearly 40 years, I've been part of the PBC community, first in Palo Alto and then in Cupertino, and here for nearly 35 years. So I belong here. But as we'll discover, there's more to my identity than this belonging, and I hope for all of us. Well, this has been a long introduction, but it helps explain why I feel a special affinity for Abraham and with today's passage. And as a result of the way this introduction came out, I changed the sermon title from Where Do We Belong?, which was what was in the e-news and what is on the little worship guide, to Abraham Left Home. That title is much more evocative for me and for my own personal story. Left home, when did I leave home? What does leaving home look like? Well, we continue our journey through the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, as Drew said, And this long list of people from the Hebrew Scriptures, all of whom lived by faith. And the longest section by far is devoted to the patriarchs, verses 8 through 22, mostly to Abraham, with cameo appearances by Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we're going to spend the next 3 weeks in this material. Now, the phrase by faith, which we've seen occurs 18 times in the chapter, occurs 7 times in this section on the patriarchs. And I ask, is that just coincidence or is that deliberate? I'm going to assume it is a deliberate shaping, the shaping of the story of Abram around these 5, at least 7 episodes of by faith. And there are 3 occurrences of by faith in today's passage, verses 8 through 12. So we'll begin with the first of these by faith instances in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, reading the NIV. By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So Abram was called. And this account begins very similarly to the account of Noah in the previous verse. Noah, being warned, built an ark. Abraham, being called, went. In both cases, being warned and being called, they are what we call divine passives. God is the unspoken actor there who is doing the warning and the calling. God intervened in their lives, privileging them with his counsel. They both lived at a time when nobody else was paying any attention to God, but they were, and God stepped in. And Noah, being warned, built an ark. Abram, being called, went. Both Noah and Abraham lived by faith. And the call of Abram marks a major turning point, not just in Genesis, but in the entire Bible. As I mentioned last week, one can consider this as the beginning of the second part of the Bible, and its fulfillment runs all the way through to the end of Revelation. Now, we need to understand the context for this call. Why does God call Abraham? Well, after the great flood, the 3 sons of Noah had descendants who spread out across the earth by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So 4 different things defined each of these people groups. And 70 peoples are described in this table of nations, each a people in its own homeland with its own language and its own clans. So the world was a diverse place. And then at the beginning of chapter 11, the account of the Tower of Babel, or of Babylon, though it's placed after the table of nations, is set in a time when humanity had one language and humanity gathered together. We read in Genesis 11:4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." And the setting for this is undoubtedly Mesopotamia, where cities were first built, and each major city had a ziggurat, a tower, at its center. And our archaeologists have discovered about 3 dozen of these, the remains of 3 dozen of these. And both the Table of Nations and the Tower of Babel form the backdrop for the call of Abraham. God calls him to start a new people who will be at the center of all the other nations. He'll make Abraham's name great, in contrast to the builders of the tower who sought to make a name for themselves. And as I said, the call of Abram marks such a major new beginning that the whole of the rest of Scripture is the fulfillment of it. So God called Abram to leave everything behind and venture out into the unknown. Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to him, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." Abram's departure from home was in 2 stages. With his father, he had already left Ur and journeyed up the Euphrates River to Haran. He had left a sophisticated city in Ur. The British Museum contains some of the treasures of Ur, excavated by Leonard Woolley, and these date from 1 or 2 centuries before Abram's time. The remains of Ur's ziggurat still stand today. And then in Haran, God called Abram to a second departure. And Abram obeyed God's call. He left home. He set out for a place, an unspecified place. It was the place the Lord would show him. And he had to trust God, and he did. He set out, even though he did not know where he was going. But he took God at his word, and it was by faith that he obeyed, and it was by faith that he set out. And in due course, he arrived at the place. Verse 9. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So when he got there to the place, he made his home there in the promised land. So we're so familiar with that phrase, promised land, but this is the only place in Scripture that that phrase is actually used, although the idea is all the way through Scripture. Now, he made his home there, but he was a migrant. He was a sojourner. The Scripture reading from Genesis 12, 1 through 9, describes the multiple moves that he made as he kept moving through the land from north to south. He lived in tents, the dwellings of nomadic people, not in a permanent house. He lived as a sojourner in a foreign land. That's what the phrase here, made his home, is, to sojourn. And Isaac and Jacob lived this same sort of life with him. They too lived in tents. All three were co-heirs of the promise, and God would repeat the promise to each one of them, but they never received that promise. Abram was going to receive the place as an inheritance. And Isaac and Jacob are designated co-heirs, but their reception of this inheritance was rather sketchy. The only piece of land that Abram took possession of was a cave in a field, which he acquired as a burial place for Sarah. And this was much later. And today, that cave is in the town of Hebron, deep in the West Bank, and is bitterly contested between Jews and Palestinians. Now, Abram would eventually die without receiving the whole land as his inheritance. But how could Abram live a contented life if he didn't have the usual accompaniments for belonging? He didn't have a settled home. He didn't really have a settled life. He was able to live this way because he was looking, to borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis, he was looking further up and further in. He lived in anticipation. He lived in expectation of a city. He had left a city behind, a city built by mankind, living in autonomy from God. And Abram was looking for a city with foundations, a city that would be solid and lasting, a city whose architect and builder is God. So the place of verse 8 has become the promised land in verse 9, which points forward to a future city of God in verse 10. City implies community. It's where people live together in security under the reign of a benevolent ruler. Because an ancient city had two key things. It had a wall for protection, and it had a ruler for wise governance. Now, in the book of Hebrews, this is the first mention of a city, but it will be an important theme in the last three chapters of the book. Abraham was on a pilgrimage. He had set out, responding to the call of God. He had journeyed, he had sojourned, and he was looking ahead to the destination. We all, likewise, are on a pilgrimage. And our destination, like Abraham's, is the city of God, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Our destination is God himself, where we shall dwell with him, and he shall spread his tent over us. God and his people dwelling together. So by faith, Abram obeyed God's call and set out into the unknown, knowing that it was known to God. By faith, he lived a nomadic life in a foreign land. And then the third instance of by faith applies to Sarah, verses 11 and 12. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Abram's wife was barren and well beyond the age of bearing children. At the end of Genesis 11, we read that Sarah was childless because she was not able to conceive. But by faith, and NIV has, she was enabled to bear children. The text reads rather that she received power for something that was otherwise impossible. She received power literally for the deposit of seed, or the laying down of seed, where the reference to seed is human seed. Now, it's a difficult phrase to render, and if you look across English translations, you'll see a variety of different renderings there. But this power was for the laying down of seed. And she received this power. Again, we have a divine passive, so again, it is God who provides this power. Normally, this phrase, the deposition of seed, is used of the male role. He deposits the seed. Now, there wasn't need for any special power there for Abram. He proved that he was quite virile enough. He had impregnated Hagar. He would eventually take a third wife, Keturah, and impregnate her, resulting in six sons. What needed to be overcome was the barrenness of Sarah's womb. She was sterile. But she received power for the deposit of seed. She received power so that womb could nurture life, could receive life, and bear that into life. And the birthing, the conception of that life was miraculous, resulting in the birth of Isaac, the promised son. She received that power from God. Now, this word deposition is used 10 other times in the New Testament, always in the phrase, the foundation of the world. And it's as if this deposition of the seed in Sarah's womb marks a new foundation. Foundation of a new world, a new creation, through the implantation of that seed in her barren womb. And this is certainly true on the cosmic scale. The seed of Abram, miraculously implanted in Sarah's now fruitful and receptive womb, would grow into the new people set in the midst of the 70 peoples. And this happened because Sarah considered the one who promised to be faithful, to be reliable, trustworthy. She took him at his word. And therefore, because of this faith in the power of God to do the impossible, from one man, Abraham, who was effectively dead, came a people as numerous as the stars in the heavens and as the uncountable sand on the seashore. And we're all familiar with this language, which is repeated several times in Genesis. Now, the Hubble Space Telescope and the James Webb Space Telescope reveal how vast is the number of stars in the heavens. This will be a vast multitude of people. And in the midst of 70 nations, the seed of Abram would increase. By the end of Genesis, it had attained 70 males who went down into Egypt. And there God multiplied them greatly, and they filled the whole land. And God brought them up out of the land of Egypt. This was a great act of salvation for Israel. He brought them through the wilderness to meet with him at Mount Sinai. And there he took them to be his people, sealed by covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. He put his presence in the midst of the people in the tabernacle and invited the people to draw near to himself. And together they set out on pilgrimage to the promised land. But the people grumbled along the way until they rebelled outright and demanded to go back to Egypt, the land that they redefined as flowing with milk and honey. They failed to heed God's voice, so they fell in the wilderness. They failed to complete their pilgrimage. They failed to finish. These are the rebellious people of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the wilderness generation, and they serve as a warning. They are the opposite to the many people listed in this chapter 11 who walked by faith, who were responsive to God's word, who took him at his word and acted upon it. The wilderness generation did not complete their journey. They did not attain their final goal. The faithful saints of chapter 11 did finish their earthly journeys in faith, but even they did not attain their final destination. Because the chapter ends, the last two verses of chapter 11, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. They are waiting for us, so that together we attain and receive the promise. The promise of land, of a homeland, and the promise of a people. Nevertheless, these faithful saints of old form a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. The beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So they inspire us to remain faithful as we continue our pilgrimage. And we've heard that inspiration today from Abram in the songs that we've sung. What is the connection between them and us? They were physical descendants of Abraham. Most of us are not. So how do we fit in with their story? And how does the them and us together work? Well, the New Testament starts by claiming Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So in the midterm, the promise of the seed is fulfilled in Jesus. And there is another miraculous conception, the deposition of seed into Virgin Mary's womb. What I would call it, consider it to be the miraculous conception, which is accomplished of the Holy Spirit, as both Matthew and Luke tell us in their infancy narratives. And this implantation of seed into Mary's womb, whereby the uncontainable God takes up residence for 9 months in her womb. Her womb becomes a container of the uncontainable. It's a miraculous gift. And Jesus is born. And then Paul later will write to the Galatians, there is neither the Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that all those who are in Christ, Jew and Gentile together, male and female together, slave and free together, all the differences are all united together in one family, the family of Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we are the heirs of that promise all the way back in Genesis 12. That means that we are family. And the New Testament describes us again and again as brothers and sisters. Now, the Roman world understood brotherly love. You may know there are multiple different words for love in the Greek New Testament. The strongest love in the ancient Greco-Roman world was sibling love between brothers and sisters. It was stronger than the marital bond. It was stronger than all other bonds. The fact that a master and a slave, that a Jew and a Gentile, would consider one another as siblings, as brothers and sisters together in Christ, was radical. How could such different people be bound together that strongly? How could you feel deep sibling love for someone to whom you are not closely related? But in Christ, we are closely related. We are all the children of Abraham. And through the spirit of adoption, we are adopted into God's family with Christ Jesus as our elder brother. Adoption is about becoming sons and daughters, becoming brothers and sisters. And with the spirit at work in us, we experience first a strong affection for Christ and thus a strong affection for those who are in Christ. In the ancient world, had never seen anything like this. The modern world needs to see this among Christians. Now, unfortunately, there has been a powerful strand in mission outreach and then in the church growth movement. It's called the homogeneous unit principle. So I think some of you might be taking the perspectives class. You're going to run across this in a few weeks' time. And this argument is that missional work and church planting and church growth is more successful when you focus on people of similar type. So you reach out to one demographic, a homogeneous unit. Now, it may indeed be the most effective way if what you're looking for is numbers and statistics. But a homogeneous church is a denial of fundamental New Testament principles. God intends for his church to be very diverse. John the Revelator saw in heaven a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. God wants his church in Christ through the Spirit to be a very diverse body. Now, for me growing up, perhaps the most vivid illustration of this, both my parents, as I said a few times, worked with lepers. Back in the days when that's what we would call them, lepers, and it was a highly feared disease. And my parents went into central Thailand. There were no known Christians, and over the next 20 years, 50% of those who came to faith were lepers. And they had nothing except two important things. They had lots and lots of time, and they had profound gratitude that God should care for them and that the gospel would apply to them. And so the reason my parents were in that small town was there was a leprosy rehabilitation clinic there, and my dad was asked to go there and start a Bible school for them. And they were eager students. For us, as me and my sisters growing up, my dad, when we were home from school, my dad would go two evenings a week, teach them for 3 hours. And then when he came home, we were not allowed to go anywhere close to him until he had changed out of his leprosy clothes, washed, bathed, and put on clean clothes. And only then could we approach him. That's how feared leprosy was at that time. And this led to the growth of two churches, the leper church and the so-called well church. Well, it was the leper church that actually was the spiritually well church. And it took quite a long time for the well Christians to accept and actually be willing to fully interact with the leper Christians. Certainly it helped that with discoveries of what leprosy actually is, thanks a lot to the work of Paul Brand, a missionary doctor in India, that it was not actually highly contagious. But then eventually became a beautiful picture of the diversity in the family of God. Now, I'm delighted that PBCC has become more diverse, as Cupertino has become more diverse. Over the last 25 years, we've had more and more East and Southeast Asians have come here. Many of you have come because we're a Bible teaching church. It's not that we have deliberately tried to go out of our way to become a multicultural church, but we have, and I'm delighted with that. But we remain a Bible church, teaching church, and that also is, we hope, attractive. Now, every Wednesday afternoon during school sessions, when it isn't raining, we hold tea on the patio out here from 2:30 to 3:30. We serve snacks and a drink to kids on their way home from Collins Elementary and from Lawson Middle Schools. And on any Wednesday afternoon, we have over 100 kids hanging out there on the patio. And they are a very diverse group, very reflective of our immediate neighborhood. And then from that, many of them came to things like our trunk or treat last October. These are our neighbors, a very diverse group. Now, the church is the temple of the living God. And in an individualistic culture, it's easy to think of this in an individualistic manner, that I am the temple of the living God. Now, that is certainly true, but the New Testament focuses that the church as a gathered community is the temple in which God is present in the midst of his people. And Paul wrote about the implications of Christ making the two, Jew and Gentile, one through his Spirit, reconciling both to God. The end of Ephesians 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. All the verbs, all the nouns, all the pronouns are plural, not singular. And the more diverse this plurality, the better it embodies God's design. Now, Christian nationalism ought to be an oxymoron, especially because in practice it often implies white Christian nationalism. But the merging of race, nationality, and Christianity is really an offense to the gospel. It's an offense to what God has done in Christ, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, making the two into one. And it's an offense to what God is doing through his Spirit, filling his people with genuine, deep, sibling love for one another, among those who are very, very diverse. Those who in other society would not belong together as brothers and sisters. Now, Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, where the verb conduct yourselves is to live as a citizen. And later he writes that our citizenship is in heaven. And I fear that many Christians misunderstand what citizenship means. That it just means, well, our real home is heaven, so we shouldn't care about earth. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony where Rome settled many retired soldiers who had served 20 years in the army. Philippi was in the province of Macedonia, what is today northern Greece. But legally, it was an outpost of Rome. The laws of the city of Rome applied in Philippi. It also served to spread the influence of Rome throughout distant provinces. And when we are in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. But we are here on earth. And so as citizens of heaven, we have the privilege of extending the life of heaven here on earth. So the church is an outpost of heaven on earth. Does not mean that we withdraw from the world. Rather, we're present in the world as a fragrant aroma, spreading the aroma of Christ and spreading the influence of heaven, of God himself. And who does God want in this colony of heaven on earth? Well, our call to worship, Psalm 87, described the glorious things that we said of Zion, the city of God. And the psalm lays out a daring vision of who would be included in the register of peoples as citizens of Zion. Of whom will it be said, this one was born in Zion? Rahab, that's Egypt. Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Cush, that's Ethiopia, all the enemy peoples, all the descendants of Ham from that table of nations. The Lord intends to record them in the register of the peoples as those who acknowledging. That's a breathtaking vision. How can this possibly happen? Only in Christ and through his Spirit can the walls of hostility and enmity be broken down. But in Christ and through his Spirit, the unthinkable can happen. Those whom we might say do not belong together find to their great surprise and delight that they do belong together because they belong to Christ. I'd like the band to come up. So where do I belong? Well, because I belong everywhere and nowhere, I've long had the strong conviction that I belong in Christ, and I has helped enhance that sense of belonging there in Christ. And I belong with his people everywhere. And the diverse, multicultural body of Christ is a beautiful thing. Our brothers and sisters live together in deep, deep love. The deposit of seed in Sarah's barren womb is indeed the foundation of a new creation, a new humanity, birthed in the midst of the Table of Nations against the backdrop of the Tower of Babylon, birthed in order to draw people together. And the miraculous deposition of seed into Mary's womb, whereby God himself sent his beloved Son into our world to become like us in every way, sharing flesh and blood like us, would eventually lead to all those who are in Christ, in this seed of Abram, becoming one big family, brothers and sisters together. Abraham left home, but he found a new homeland and a new people, which we all are together in Christ Jesus. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are one, and the love of God, through which we are adopted as his children, his beloved children, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that binds us together. May these three remain with us now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace and go and celebrate Lunar New Year.